successful, then it begins to attract people. And oftentimes in that attraction, it creates new challenges and new possibilities. I kind of get a kick sometimes out of watching the Shark Tank. Any other Shark Tank fans here? And you watch this happen occasionally with somebody who's pitching their idea. You know, they either don't have enough money to have inventory, or they got money and they got way too much inventory, and now they need an investor because they got to have some kind of a new marketing scheme to divest themselves of all of this inventory so they can move ahead with their business. And here is the very simple issue. As they were going forward and it looked like they needed to respond to a growth or an opportunity that was in front of them, they made a misjudgment. And in the seeds of that going forward were the very seeds of their demise, and some of them get interesting comments from the sharks. We see this in churches. I've been through this journey where you go from one service to two service to three service. And in one service, depending upon the size of the room, people feel connected. They know you go to the second service. Well, I don't know who's in the first service anymore. Are we two churches that meet in the same building or not? Then you start multiplying other things, and pretty soon, though it isn't all bad, you have challenges cleverly disguised as problems, or problems cleverly disguised as challenges, and you have to make some decisions about what you do with this. Why all of this? Because when we get to Acts chapter 6, verse 1, Luke takes a sharp turn in his narrative. Up to this point, especially through chapter 5, we've been seeing how God is moving mightily. The gospel is being proclaimed. Signs and wonders are authenticating the message, and people are joining the group. So that 120 that we started with from the upper room in Acts 2 is now thousands, and they're trying to meet together in the temple courts day by day and from house to house. I don't know how many of you have a house to accommodate 500 for dinner, but most of us don't. And new needs are surfacing. In fact, it says there in verse 1, it was when the number of disciples was increasing that some came grumping. Imagine that. So there may be a problem in the potential, but there is also a potential in the problem. And what Luke records for us is how those early apostles saw the potential and responded to it in such a way that God's word and work continued to go forward. Strong or effective leadership does not mean that we have an absence of problems. What it means is that we have a desire to solve them, to embrace them, to discover the potential in them. There's no way we can avoid all problems. So we're going to look at four principles here that emerge from these seven verses, among others that we might talk about. It's a short passage this morning, only seven verses, so we're going to read through it together, reacquaint ourselves with what it says and its context, and then we'll see if we can break it down a little bit. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. If you want to follow along, feel free to use your Bible, your app, or the Pew Bible, or Chair Bible, or whatever we call them now that are there in front of you. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said to them, first recorded church congregational meeting. And if you like this idea, 2 weeks from today, you can find out how the modern day version works. It is not desirable us, these are the apostles collectively speaking, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation that are full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. What does this tell us about how to find potential in our problems? I think the first thing it suggests to us is that it gives us the potential to focus, or we might say even to refocus. We have here in the text identified Hellenistic, that's a fancy word for Greek, Jews. And they were feeling shortchanged. Now, if you look at the word in verse 1 that says they brought a complaint, it's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2, let all things be done without grumbling. The grumbling word there is the one, and complaining. What was their complaint? And what was the issue that the apostles faced? Some people say they had a time problem. With the increasing numbers, they didn't have time to serve the widows and to do the other things that they were doing. They were getting spread too thin. Some view it as an organizational problem. That is, they had a plan, but the plan wasn't working, or maybe it was insufficient for the numbers of people that it needed to stretch to. Maybe they had a linguistic problem. These Hellenistic Jews likely did not speak a Semitic language like Hebrew or Aramaic. They were Greek speakers. So perhaps they just weren't able to communicate to get things done. Maybe they had an ethnic problem. That is, there were racial tensions between the Hebrews, the born Jews, and those who were of a Greek background. Now, you'll find different commentators suggest that some of these may have been Hebrews who had moved away, been scattered around the world. They had grown up in a Greek culture. They had adopted a Greek language. They had come back to Jerusalem. So they were actually ethnically Jew, but they were not socially and culturally Jewish. So maybe we have a cultural problem here. And then we know that some of them were proselytes, that is, they were Greeks who had converted to Judaism, and now they were understanding the claims of the gospel, and they were becoming what today we would call completed Jews, or Jews who saw Jesus as their Messiah. Now, whatever the case, it says that the church at that time was ministering food to the widows. If you read on through the New Testament, we find further instructions about the care of widows. Within Judaism of the day, there was a plan and a procedure. It was sort of their social service program to help provide for people that were in need. And there were requirements, and Paul even reiterates some of these about who was eligible under what time and what terms. So what appears to be happening is that the church either said, we will, like our Jewish heritage, take on this responsibility for the widows that are among us, or whatever the broader community was doing was inadequate, and so they were seeking to try to supplement it. This is oftentimes what happens in the family of God, in churches, and with leadership. You're attempting to do a good and a right thing, and it somehow gets to a point where somebody's complaining about it. So you can say, well, your leadership is bad, and maybe your leadership is poor. But oftentimes, it isn't just that leadership is poor, it's just the situation got expanded beyond your capacity. So now the challenge of good leadership is to not deny the problem, but to embrace the problem and look for the potential in the problem. And it's the same thing you and I need to do in the problems or challenges that creep into our world. Because we can get so sucked in even to the good things in our life that create challenges that we allow those things to implode on us rather than lifting them up in faith and saying, okay, God, what are you going to teach me? How are you going to grow me? How will I be different as I walk through this challenge with you? The problem in this case helped the apostles to focus on their purpose and priorities. And I think this is one of the things that allows us to get or gain the fruit out of a problem, to discover its potential, is that we are able then to look again, to look afresh at ourselves and say, is this something that I am supposed to be responsible for? Is this something I'm directly taking care of? Or are there other ways by which this need might be met? When things are multiplying, it's very easy to get fuzzy in your priorities. Sometimes this is called the tyranny of the urgent. That is, the thing that is right in front of you that's demanding your attention squeezes out the things that are really important in your life. You might say this morning, you know, I'm just not feeling very alive in my relationship with God. Feels a little stale. It's not fresh. He doesn't really feel personal to me right now. That we will call your challenge or our problem. So then we go back and we look in our lives and we say, so are my priorities well established? And I look at myself and I say, well, you know what? There are so many good things going on in my world, in my work, in the care of my family, even in the ministries I may be doing on behalf of God in the church. I've squeezed out all of my time to be personally with God in the Word and in prayer. And then I wonder why I don't feel very connected to Him. So my problem has within it the potential to help me refocus on my priority, which is to say, before I get into all of that other stuff, I want to be connected relationally with my God and Father in Christ. And I can make an adjustment. The apostles here admit there's an issue, and they take steps to address it. They address themselves, what is their priority, and then they come up with a plan, how do we meet the need? So the apostles' priority, we find, is that they were to focus upon the Word and prayer. Now, if you look at verses 2 and 4, you'll see that they gave thought to waiting on the tables themselves, to serving this particular need. But they said it is not best, it's not good for us to do that and to neglect the Word and prayer. So we're going to confirm our priorities, the Word and prayer. This is the assignment God has given to us, and our execution of that means that rather than doing it ourselves, we will ensure that it gets done. This is the feeding of the widows, which they took to be a legitimate concern. So the problem enabled them to focus on their priorities, which allowed them to find the potential they would continue to exercise their gifts while, we will see, raising up others to expand the effect or the impact upon the early church. Now, there are occasions when we do just do what's necessary. So you go, for example, I can talk about myself here. I don't mean to be self-serving, but I know me better than you. So you go to get training to serve people, and that training is to lead them to God through the Word and prayer. And you have lots of classes in that. You know, nobody gave me a class in photocopier repair, IT system management, plumbing to unplug clogged toilets, the right way and wrong way or most efficient way to set up tables and chairs for a meeting. But we do those things. We do them not because necessarily we've lost our focus, but because all of us are engaged in serving each other. And sometimes we just see a need and we meet it. The problem comes if we begin responding to all these urgent things and then abandon the priority, which is more important. So for us as a church, for those who are called into this kind of a role, here it's the word and prayer. Now, this is one of the challenges, by the way, that pastors across the world are facing. The demands of them, the knowledge bases that they are expected to have, the environments in which they have to operate, can very easily suck them away from the appropriate attention to the word and to prayer. So if you want to pray for us as leaders of this church and other churches to which you may have connection, pray that your leaders will see whatever is going on as a means by which they remain focused and committed to their priorities. Maybe you have a different kind of a ministry that you feel God has put on your heart, but you're easily susceptible to other kinds of demands that distract and undermine it. The same thing applies. The particular may be different, but the need to be focused is the same. So ask yourself as we move on here, am I clear on the priorities for my life that I believe God has given me in this phase, in this moment or season of my life? It may be a little different than it has been in years gone by. You know, when you're raising small children at home, you got a pretty big assignment. When those kids grow and they're out on their own, you're in a new season and you have different opportunities, and God may give you different burdens and passions. So you tune this to the season of your life as well as to the gifts and callings that you feel that God has put on you, and you find the potential by preserving your focus. Now, secondly, we can find this potential by deploying, or maybe actually in further thought, a better word here would be discovering, new leaders. And based on the words in the text, we could also say new servants. So verse 3, the apostles say to the gathered congregation, choose 7 men from among you. And one of the interpretive questions is, who is the among you? Was the among you the group who came presenting the problem? Was the among you the Hellenistic part of their church family? Was it the entire thing? Well, in some regards, in the end, it doesn't make a huge difference. But we know that the among you included the Hellenistic Jews because they went out and chose 7 guys with Hellenistic names. They picked all Greeks or Greek background people to meet the need of those who were concerned as fellow Greek Jews that they were being neglected. Now, there's a lesson there we don't have time to spend much time on, but one of the ways you get effectiveness as you discover and deploy new people is you match them up in environments where they fit. You put them in places, help them find places where they already have connections that enable them to accomplish the task. So if the Hellenistic widows are complaining that the others are not taking care of them, who better than those of their own ethnicity and background to step in and assist in the process? Why do we deploy these new leaders? Because it is essential to meeting growing needs and solving problems. Okay? You have a new opportunity. If you try to solve it with the same thing that you used yesterday to solve yesterday's problem, it's not going to meet today's challenge. So it's a very simple, wise step on the part of the apostles to say, we now face a situation we haven't faced before. We need a new approach to meet the need. You have challenges in your life. Don't try to solve them by only the same strategies you have always used. You're going to have to open up your thinking. Reach out to God for insight to solve it in what we sometimes call a new paradigm. That is a new way of describing reality. Bring in resource or approach it differently than we've done before. And then in verse 4, it says, after you have chosen these 7 men, we will turn this responsibility over to them. So the apostles say, in our priority scheme, this should not become the focus of our lives, but we will help you ensure that this legit need is met. And so you help us by identifying the people who can do it, and we will send them out and turn that responsibility over. Or if we put this in kind of a principle form, being focused is not an excuse to leave needs unmet. It just leverages the influence to deploy others. Focused people don't do it all. They help their team get it all done. And we see that example in the apostles here. Now, there are two key things that they are concerned about in making this happen. Character is number one, and willingness we'll get to in just a moment. Because the foundation of all ministry is character. If you don't have character, you do not have New Testament ministry. So look at how they say this. These need to be men of a good reputation. That is, they are known and their lifestyle or character is confirmed. And if we sort of piggyback on what is specifically attributed to Stephen but seems to apply to the whole, then they are men who are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. If they are of a good reputation, it infers that they have already been active and serving and meeting needs among the people, and those who have seen that say, these are the kind of guys that we want to take this over. Here they are. Let's get them going. Why do these designated leaders need to be character qualified, if you will? Because God holds them accountable. Not just for what they do, but for the model or example they give that others are to follow. Character impacts everything. Who you are will express itself in every environment. You can fake it for a while, you can cover it in public, but eventually it leaks out. Now, I've had situation in churches over the years, none recently, thankfully, where a person volunteers and says, hey, I want to do XYZ ministry. So you sit down with them and you talk about it, you explore it, you think about their background and their experience, and you check their reputation. And what you find out is, you know, maybe what the apostles experience is, we have a guy here that we want to put forward to you because he's got an ox and a cart, and the ox and the cart would be really helpful in getting that food to the widows. And somebody else says, yeah, but he's got such an arrogant attitude. How is he going to serve these people when everything he does, he makes about himself? So you go back and you say, you know, I'm very grateful that you desire to be a part of the ministry, but for this particular task right now, I don't think that's the most fitting. Well, how dare you tell me that when I'm willing to serve God, I can't. After all, God's accepted me. Why can't you accept me? Anybody ever heard something like that? So let me clarify. Salvation is a gift that is to everyone who believes. And it does bring us into the acceptance and forgiveness of God, and nobody can take that away. And if God did not accept us or choose us or so grace us, then we would be without hope in life. But ministry, and particularly leadership, is a privilege that is granted on the basis of proven character. That's by God's design. I'm not making this up. That's what the Scripture says. This passage says, choose men of competent character. When we get later in the development of the church and elders or designated leaders for these congregations were to be found, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, to Titus in Titus chapter 1. If a man aspires to be an elder, it is a delightful thing. It is a good thing. And here is how you can identify those people. And he gives a whole list of qualifications. And you go home. We don't have time to do this morning. You go home and read through those. Out of that entire description, there is one competency. Apt to teach. Able to teach. Everything else is about character. Because God seemed to put a stake in the ground that says, for the good of His family, those who lead need to be involved in transforming character. Now, nobody meets up to those standards. And I would suggest to you that everyone, God desires to have the character that is required of an elder. But it is mandated of an elder. It is desirable for everybody else. And there is a difference there. So the apostles don't say, just go out and find seven guys that have carts and oxes and strong backs. Get the character right, and the service will follow. Phillips Brooks once wrote, he was writing to ministers in particular, but I think we can extrapolate from it rightly, that preparation for ministry is nothing less than the making of a man or the making of a woman. That is, God wants to be changing us, transforming us into the likeness of Jesus, and that becomes the foundation from which we are able to point others to Him. So the choices needed to have the right character, but then they also needed to be willing. So it says that the congregation was excited about this idea. Verse 5, the proposal pleased the whole group. So they identified the seven people. They brought them to the apostles. They set them before the apostles. The apostles implicitly, it doesn't say they took a vote. It doesn't say they decided by consensus. It doesn't say they had to have 66% in favor. All right, but clearly they agreed that this was a wise step, and so they brought them before the congregation. They laid their hands upon them, which was symbolic of the affirmation and bestowal of the authority they needed for the work, and they prayed for them. That is, they put the focus back where it belongs. This is a God thing, and they're going to need the help of God and the certainty of His presence in order to carry this out. The seven apparently responded affirmatively. We don't have the list of those who declined the nomination. Now, the fact that somebody asks you, a human being asks you, does not mean that God is asking you. So this partly takes us back to the focus. We need to know our priorities. We need to know our life and the burdens that God has put on our heart. But I will say that the church is full of character-qualified people who are just unwilling. And in order to be deployed here, they had to be willing. It's something to think about. Am I a person who is experiencing the work of God, but for whatever reasons, and you can fill in the blank, I just don't want to do it? Too much time, too much energy, too many other things, yada, yada, yada. Here we're introduced to the seven guys who said yes. If you want to find potential in a problem, you need to find people who are willing to say yes to a revision of the problem. It introduces us here, and it seems to be part of Luke's purpose. It introduces us to Stephen and Philip, who are going to become the two prime characters in the text for the next little bit of the church life. So we start in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 with a huge focus upon the work of the apostles and the multiplication that God is doing in the church family. And then when we get to the rest of chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, we're going to find that Stephen first appears and then Philip begins to take the gospel out of Jerusalem. So Luke is here introducing us to how is it that God affirmed them to be the ministers that they become. And I think the hidden lesson here is that as we serve faithfully where God has put us, then in His time and in His according to his desire, he may also expand the ways and places that he wants us to do that serving. So I ask myself, and I think it's good for you to ask yourself this morning, am I allowing God to change my character the way he wants to? So that if an opportunity to serve comes, I'm ready. It's a question to us as church leadership here. When we see a need, cleverly disguised as a problem, and we're looking for people to help address that, is the character question a significant part of the discussion? Are we encouraging the right people to take those steps? And then, when God is moving and the people around you are affirming, are you willing to say yes and become a part of the answer? There's a potential to focus. There's a potential to discover and deploy new leaders and then to mobilize those resources. Because ministry flows when there is proper respect and authority given to those who are asked to serve. So verse 6 says that when they brought them before the apostles, they prayed, they laid their hands upon them, that is, they designated them and authorized them to take on this new work. There's a spiritual authority question involved here. You know, people ask, when you serve God, what is it that allows you to serve? You have a name, you have a title, you have a paycheck. What is it that gives you the authority to serve God? Hey, well, some of those other things are ways that mankind has found to help designate people. So we call them deacons, or we call them elders, or we call them overseers, we call them pastors. We call them leaders of varying kinds and sorts. But in the Scriptures, the authority to serve is from God. It is a spiritual authority. And as long as you have God's spiritual authority, you can effectively serve in the environment you're in. But if that spiritual authority is taken away, either by God or the people with whom you serve, your ministry is functionally over in that place. So the apostles here are not stating this directly, but as we see what they are doing, it helps us understand why did they present these people to God and then to the congregation and say, we are authorizing them to help us in this way. It's because they needed that kind of God-given authority in order to do it. Now, you will occasionally hear somebody say, but I'm the so-and-so, elder, pastor, deacon, teacher. Therefore, you need to do what I say. Here's a little window into spiritual authority. When somebody needs to proclaim their position to exercise their authority is already lost. The position is merely a human way of acknowledging and designating a God-given authority. Now, what we discover in this text, because there is no further comment, nor further complaint, is that once they were deployed, they seem to be effective at meeting that situation. I would say that their authority was received by the congregation, and it says they welcomed them. Question always arises here, so are these the original deacons? Are we supposed to have deacons, and is this where they come from? All right. So this text never calls these people deacons, but two times it uses the word. In verse 1, it uses it in the noun form, in the distribution of the food, and then in verse 2, it says to wait on tables. Now, most translations use the word serve there or possibly distribute. But if you look at the word behind it, it's the same root from which you get the title or office deacon. And they are later described. My take on this is that the church didn't create an organization and go find people to fill it. They responded to needs and eventually discovered an organization that helps them minister to those needs. So they went back to this situation and they said, you know what? The elders need supporting servants. The apostles needed supporting servants. And because they serve, they deaconed, we're going to call them deacons. So in one case, the word is diaconia. In one case, it's diaconeo. Oh, that's the verb form. And so we get from that our deacon. It just means to serve, which is an encouragement and a challenge to any in our congregation or any other that accept a role of a deacon. That is not a title for you to wield over people. It is a direct statement and admission that I am here to serve. Well, moving right along, we have discovered leaders, we've stated our focus, we've mobilized our resources. And verse 7 is sort of one of the little zippers that Luke uses in his text to give us a statistical analysis, a report. What is the effect of what has gone on before? So when the apostles were teaching and preaching and the signs and wonders were being performed, and there were added to the congregation that day 5,000. There were added to the group those who daily were coming to faith. So here in verse 7, we have another one of these little zippers. The word of God kept on spreading. That's, by the way, code for saying the apostles' idea God used and it was effective. And the word kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, so much so that even many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now I ask you, who but God could bring the Jewish priest to faith in Jesus? One of Luke's emphases all the way through this writing and record of the early church is you are going to see the activity of God through the Holy Spirit. You are going to see that men are involved, but it is a divine agency. It is a God work. The men cannot do it apart from God is present. They can speak the message, but God is present in the signs and wonders in these early days. He is affirming it. He is working through them. He is transforming them. And He's even bringing the people that you would say to yourself, I'll pray for that guy, but he is never going to come to faith in Jesus. Just watch what God can do. Not just then, but now. Maybe you've had one of those people in your life. You've prayed for them for God's transforming work. Maybe it's coming to faith. Maybe it's they've wandered away. You're praying for them to return to a living relationship with God. And you can get to that point where you say, it's just not going to happen. It's not your baby. You cannot make it happen. But you can't keep knocking on heaven's door and say, God, when you are ready, if you are pleased, you alone can change that heart. I'm going to trust you to change that heart. We'll never get there if we don't address, acknowledge the needs that arise, the problems that are created in our world. But if we look at those problems as only problems, we will be crushed by them. If we look at them to see the potential of what God can do, then it is going to open up to us whole new worlds of faith. I know I've said this, but some of you never heard me, so I'm going to say it for you this morning. I find myself asking more and more and more often when I bump into a situation that I have no clue what's going on nor how I am supposed to respond. I don't know what's happening, but God is up to something. We need to live with a God who's up to something, not with a host of earthly things that are crushing us. Whether those are challenges we meet in our churches, or whether they are in our families, or whether they are in our communities, as those who are gospel people living the life of Christ, every one of those problems has a potential when it's in the hand of God. So as you walk out this morning, maybe you need to ask yourself a couple of questions. What is the most pressing problem that is in front of you? And then ask yourself, am I seeing that as a potential for God to work? or something that's just messing with my life? Take it further. Say, God, what is it in this problem that you want to do in my character so that I become more like Jesus and more fit to be a servant of the kingdom? And take it a step further. Then is there something in this that you will want to raise me up and use me to touch the lives of other people? I've watched this for years now in ministry, but oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes people become passionate ambassadors of the gospel in the places in their life where they have had the greatest pain, suffering, and hurt. Where they are broken, God heals. And they have the knowledge experientially that God is enough for that problem. And then He puts it within their heart to share that with other people who are still in the midst of the problem, but haven't fully yet understood what God is able to do in that arena. It happens in the world apart from Christ. Your child or grandchild is killed by a drunk driver, and all of a sudden you become an ambassador for MAD. Okay? That kind of thing. You experience childhood cancer or early onset some kind of illness. It brings about the loss of a loved one, and all of a sudden you are passionate about cancer research or about the care of people with that kind of a condition. And spiritually speaking, we get to take it to a whole nother level because we aren't limited to what we can do humanly. We are drawing ourselves into the power and majesty of mighty God who can turn the world upside down in a moment. And that's what we ask Him to do. So Lord, I pray in the spots where we hurt the most this morning, You would enable us to surrender to Your hand. Even where we don't understand, even when maybe there's something in our heart that's crying out, God, this isn't fair. God, this isn't right. I don't see how You are loving me. Just help us remember we don't yet know the end of the story. That You are not off duty, but You are up to something. And I pray, Father, that we would trust You in those tight spots and then be able to rejoice anew and with ever-increasing joy as we see how You draw from our problems the potential that pleases You and furthers Your work. And I ask it for myself and for each one in this room who is willing to embrace it, that this would be a week where we get to see afresh and we refocus our hearts on the potential of our challenges in Your hands. Help us, Lord, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.